Our epistle reading comes from Colossians 4, beginning in verse 7. Here again, God's word. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would teach us today, teach us how you do work all through history, all through the centuries, through the lives of your people, those you call to serve you from the least to the greatest. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Reading Paul's greetings at the end of Colossians almost gives you a sense of the brotherhood that Paul had with his fellow ministers, other men that the Lord called to service. One man, Onesimus, mentioned, who was even a slave. All called to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way in whatever circumstances God had placed them. And most of these men, we don't know anything about other than they're simply mentioned in the Word of God. It's true that all through the centuries of the Christian church, millions have been used by the Lord to build his kingdom, to minister the gospel to the ends of the earth. And today on Reformation Sunday, we celebrate these lives. Today's sermon is going to be sort of unusual in that generally, well, always, our sermons consist of biblical exposition. You know, we take a passage, a text in the Bible, we go through it. We determine the meaning. Today's sermon is unusual in that it is more of a historical exposition, to see that God is at work in history. God is at work through his word and spirit in the lives of men who have lived even hundreds and hundreds of years after the Bible was written. And I want us to, what I want to do today is to talk to you about the life of one of the Protestant reformers, and that is John Calvin. John Calvin was by no means a perfect man. He had many faults, and he himself was quite aware of his faults, as we'll see. But despite his weaknesses, God was able to use him greatly. He was born in 1509, which, of course, means that last year was his 500th birthday. I doubt very much that most of us will be remembered in 500 years, or probably even in 100 years. It is truly an unusual person who is known and remembered for that long. And Calvin is not necessarily remembered today for good reasons. Many people today, as has been since he lived, despised Calvin. And we'll look at some of those issues too, and why he was despised, and how he dealt with the people who opposed him. Calvin, sometimes it helps to do a comparison. Calvin was very different from Martin Luther in personality and his contribution to the church. They were very different men. If you know much about Luther, you know he was a very boisterous human being. He loved to talk. He loved to laugh. He loved to tell jokes. He loved to drink beer. He just loved life. And he was very popular. And he never seemed to run out of words. Calvin was a much different sort of man. In fact, if you had known Calvin, you might have found it difficult to get to know him. By his own testimony, he was rather timid. He was rather shy. He was from a more higher class family than Luther, which in that day meant that people generally tended to be maybe a little bit more aloof and formal with people, as Calvin certainly was. But that doesn't capture all that Calvin was or all that he did. When Calvin was born in 1509, Luther was already giving his first lectures at Wittenberg University. Calvin was very much in the second generation of reformers. Luther had already done much, Melanchthon and the other reformers in Germany. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, Calvin would have been just 8 years old. But John Calvin was born in a middle-class family. His father was a lawyer who, interestingly enough, worked for the Roman Catholic Church, worked for the bishop of Noyon, the city in which Calvin was born. His mother died when he was very young, and he remembers that she was quite devoted to her children, and she was also devoted to the church. She was, Calvin remembers as a young boy, his mother taking him on pilgrimages to visit shrines where the relics of the saints were contained, and she would pray at those shrines, and she would teach her children to do the same thing. Calvin's father desired that his son would enter into the priesthood of the church, and so he set his son on a course of study that would prepare him for that, to study theology. And he was sent to the University of Paris when he was about 16 years old. And there he studied philosophy, he studied the church fathers, he studied Augustine, and the Reformation in Germany had, of course, as I mentioned, broken out. Reformation ideas were in the air, and Calvin found himself in a lot of discussion and debate over the things that were being said and discussed. But Calvin himself says of his life at that time as a college student, he said, "I was stubbornly tied to the superstitions of the papacy." He was not convinced by Luther or Luther's writings, at least at that time. He received his master's degree in 1528 when he was 19 years old. And at that time, his father changed his mind. He no longer wanted his son to enter the priesthood. He wanted his son to be a lawyer, like he himself was. Calvin was not happy about that. He wanted to be a minister. He wanted to be a priest. But in obedience to his father, he says he changed his mind and he switched to law. And he transferred to the University of Orléans, a school that was famous for its law school. And during his time there in Orléans, most people believe that Calvin somehow became convinced and persuaded of the Protestant position, that he actually did at that time understand the gospel, that he did believe, that he did repent of his sins. Calvin didn't talk a lot about his personal life, so we don't know precisely when that was or how that happened. But we do know that in 1534, he completed his law studies, he returned to his hometown, and he gave up the church support that he was receiving. As a junior priest, as someone preparing for the priesthood, he in a sense had a scholarship that was paid for by the Roman Catholic Church. He gave that up, which was a pretty radical thing for him to do because he had no other means of income. And most assumed that it was because of conscience. He felt like he could no longer receive support of the church that he himself did not support. Calvin's father died, which in Calvin's mind freed him from an obligation to become a lawyer. And he once again began to study theology. He believed that after he was finished with school, his life would be one of peace and quiet, that he would retire somewhere, that he would read, and that he would write, and he would make a living off of publishing books. He was interested in theology and philosophy, and at this time he wrote his book on his first book, which was actually on a Roman philosopher, Seneca. And this is the kind of academic material that Calvin was really interested in, that he really wanted to devote himself to. But in the same year, the King of France, Francis I, who had before been somewhat tolerant of Reformation ideas, suddenly turned against the Reformation. And all who were favorable to Reformation, he began to hunt down, especially those who were teaching it. And Calvin was actually somewhat involved in this change of mind in the king. And it all started when a friend of Calvin by the name of Nicholas Kopp, who had just been hired to teach at the University of Paris, gave a speech to the students and the faculty of the college, as it was traditional for a new professor. And most historians believe now that Calvin actually helped Kopp write this speech. But in the speech, before the University of Paris, Nicholas Kopp criticized the Pope. He criticized some of the unbiblical traditions that were being practiced and promoted by the church. He criticized the Church of Rome for not listening and taking heed to the things that the reformers, like Luther, were saying. The church and the university authorities were furious, and leading to the real break, something also happened a couple of days after this speech. A group of Protestants, and to this day nobody knows exactly who, nailed up a bunch of posters all over the city of Paris, condemning the Pope, denouncing the Pope, and the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass. They plastered these posters everywhere, including on the door to the king's bedroom, which was not probably a good idea. It would be like someone sneaking into the White House. You know, security gets involved, and the Secret Service gets involved. Everybody gets rattled because the king's safety is being threatened, it's thought. And this was what resulted in the crackdown by King Francis on what he called the Lutherans. The Lutherans. Many people were arrested. Within the first weeks, 24 people were burned to death at the stake, including a good friend of Calvin's, Etienne de la Forge. Calvin escaped at night, and interestingly enough, like the Apostle Paul, he was lowered out of an upper story window using bed sheets in the middle of the night, and he escaped Paris dressed as a gardener, you know, or someone, or a field hand or something, with shovel and dressed for work in the fields, and he was able to escape the city. Calvin left France, where he was a wanted man, and he went to Basel in Switzerland. And from Basel, in 1536, Calvin published his first, we would call it his first Christian book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you have a copy of The Institutes, you'll know that it's about 1,500 pages long. It's a big book. But this was the first edition. It was just a couple of hundred pages. And it was just a very simple but well thought out explanation of the Christian faith, of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a Protestant, a believer in the Bible. And from this moment that Calvin published his Institutes, he was only at this time 25 years old, he instantly became famous all over Europe, and he was famous till the day he died. The Institutes was an extremely popular book. And Calvin's book just had four chapters. And the four chapters were basically the headings of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Catholic Church. And those are the four chapters of his book. And what he was trying to also show the Roman Church and everyone else was that the Protestants were not teaching anything new. They were teaching something that Christians had always believed. They were teaching what was clearly in the Bible, that Protestants were not coming up with new doctrines, that this wasn't some kind of a cult, but they were simply trying to reject the errors that had developed within the church. In his book, Calvin quoted the church fathers, he quoted Augustine, he quoted medieval monks and scholars to show that there had been agreement with the principles that the Protestants were teaching all through church history. And maybe another interesting thing about this first book is that the preface, or the dedication, was to King Francis of France. And it was a plea to King Francis not to persecute the church, but to look upon the Protestants as those who wanted to do God's will, those who would be good citizens, those who would be submissive to his rule, but that he must not persecute God's people. Calvin, of course, is forever associated with the city of Geneva in Switzerland. And the way that Calvin got to Geneva is truly providential. As I said, Calvin was living in Basel, Switzerland, and he went on a trip with some of his brothers and friends. He went for a short stay in Italy, And then he went to Noyon, his hometown. He snuck back into France. He had to take care of some family business. And he was planning to visit the German city of Strasbourg to visit Martin Bucer, who was the reformer in that city. And that's where he wanted to settle down. That's where he wanted to spend his life studying and reading and writing books. But, as I said, providentially, he couldn't get to Strasbourg in the most direct way. There was actually a war going on. And to travel to Strasbourg, Calvin would have had to cross a battlefield, which did not seem like a good idea. So he took a detour. He went around the place where the armies were fighting, and that involved an overnight stay in Geneva, Switzerland, right on the border with France. As I said, Calvin was only planning to stay there one night. He got a room at an inn. He settled down for the evening. But the great reformer of that city, of Geneva, William Farrell, had heard that the famous Calvin, the author of the Institutes, was in town. And so he went, he sought out Calvin. And William Farrell was well known as someone who spoke his mind. A very aggressive guy, very outspoken, even had red hair. And he went and he had this famous meeting with Calvin, where he told Calvin, "It is God's will that has brought you to Geneva. You have to stay here and you have to help us with the work of reform in the city. It's not going well here in Geneva." And Calvin said, no, I can't do that. I'm not a pastor. I don't know anything about reforming a church or leading a church. I can't do that. And very famously, Farrell, we would say today, got in his face. He got in his face. And the church historian, Philip Schaff, says this about their meeting. He says, Farrell at once called on Calvin and held him fast. He held him fast as if by divine command to remain in the city to do God's work. Calvin protested, pleading his youth, his inexperience, his need of further study, his natural timidity and bashfulness, which unfitted him for public action. But all in vain. Farrell threatened him with the curse of Almighty God if he preferred his studies to the work of the Lord and to his own interest, the cause of Christ. Calvin was terrified and shaken by these words of the fearless evangelist, and felt as if God from on high had stretched out his hand, and he submitted and accepted the call to the ministry as teacher and pastor of the Evangelical Church of Geneva. Farrell was not a pansy by any means. He said, "May God curse you if you retire to your life of study and you don't come help us." And Calvin took that as a call from the Lord. He took that seriously. He still didn't want to do it, but he did it. And he stayed in Geneva. Geneva was a city that was difficult to reform. Geneva as a whole liked the idea of reform because they wanted to be independent. They wanted to be free of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't want bishops and popes telling them what to do. But when it actually came to doing what the Word of God said to do, they weren't so happy about that all the time. And Calvin went into this very difficult situation. The city council of Geneva controlled, basically, the church. The city council of Geneva, imagine this today. The city council appointed the pastors. The city council elected the elders from their own number. The city council told the church what kind of worship they were going to have, what they were going to sing. The city council told the church how often they would have the Lord's Supper. The city council decided who would be disciplined by the church, who would be excommunicated. Calvin began to stand against this very quickly. He desired, and this is where there's a lot of misunderstanding of Calvin. A lot of people think Calvin wanted to control the state. He wanted to control the city. Calvin wanted the church to be independent of the city. He believed the church was an independent institution of God, not beholden to the mayor and his cronies. Very quickly, because of his preaching and teaching, Calvin was an unpopular man in the city. He was hated. He was cursed. He was abused. People would stand outside his door and shoot off their muskets. People would yell in his windows that they were going to drag him down to the river and drown him. They would empty their chamber pots on his head as he walked through the town. And after many clashes with the men who were running the city, Calvin was banished from Geneva in 1538. After just 2 years of ministry, his ministry basically failed. He was thrown out of the city, and he went to Strasbourg, the place that he was always wanting to go to begin with, where his friend Martin Bucer was, and he hoped, that's it. You know, I tried being a pastor, I tried reforming that city, and I didn't like them, and they didn't like me, and now I'm going to be happy here. Now I'm going to settle down, I'm going to read my books. And he did that for about 3 years. He studied, he thought, he wrote. And it's while he was there that Bucer realized, you know, Calvin is about 30 years old. He needs to have a wife. And so Bucer and some of his other friends started making arrangements, started trying to set Calvin up. And finally, he met his match. Idelette de Buret was a widow. She and her husband were Anabaptists who had converted to the more reformed way of looking at things. And she had two children from her previous marriage, so Calvin was married and became a father immediately. And he was married to Idelette for about 8 years and had a solid, good, loving marriage with his wife. They had one child that was stillborn. And after that experience, Idelette's health declined pretty much every year for the next 6 years of her life until she finally died when Calvin was about 40. And he wrote, we know of Calvin's feelings because he wrote hundreds of letters, and he wrote to some of his good friends about his grief after his wife died. He wrote to one friend, "Mine is no common grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life." And Calvin would not remarry after this. But he was in Strasbourg for 3 years, and he was writing, and he was teaching, and he was helping Bucer in the work of the church there. And he said these 3 years were the only happy years of his life. In Geneva, things weren't going well for the reform. As you might imagine, they threw out the man who really could help them most. But something happened in Geneva while Calvin was gone. The former bishop of the city, the former Roman Catholic bishop, an Italian by the name of Jacopo Sadoletto, wrote a letter, an open letter to the city. And it was his plea to the city of Geneva to return to the fold. You know, come back to Rome. Look at all the chaos and the difficulty and the distress that you're having. It's because you've left Mother Church. It's because you've left the Holy Father. Come back to the church and all will be forgiven. And there were many in Geneva who read the letter. They thought the cardinal's points were very persuasive, and they were in favor of returning to the Roman fold. There were others in the city who didn't like this so much, but they knew who to call to help them out. They called on John Calvin. They sent him a message. Would you please be willing to respond, to write some sort of a public letter, a public response to Cardinal Sadoletto? And John Calvin did write a reply, a very persuasive letter. Actually, you can still buy this. You can buy it in book form, Calvin's reply to Sadoletto. And some believe it is maybe the most helpful, the clearest explanation of what the Reformation was all about. And Calvin wrote this to remind the people of Geneva what it is that they were trying to do, what the Reformation was all about. And Geneva was convinced by this letter. And actually, on the heels of that, they invited Calvin to come and to be their pastor again. And Calvin said, "Absolutely not. I will never go back to Geneva." And they were persistent. They sent delegations. They sent men from the city council who said, "All is forgiven. We will listen to you. We will listen to the word of God. Please come back." And Calvin said, No, I don't want to go back." And he wrote to one of his friends, "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. I would rather submit to 100 other deaths than go to that cross on which I have to perish 1,000 times every day." He didn't want to go back to Geneva. But his friends, interestingly enough, his so-called friends, all encouraged him to go back. Bucer and Knox and Melanchthon and all the other reformers that he knew, they all encouraged him to go back because they knew that Calvin was the man for that place. They knew that Geneva needed Calvin, and he did finally agree to go. He finally agreed. But even after he decided to return, he wrote this: "I offer my heart a slain victim in sacrifice to the Lord." You know, he was literally, in his mind, a living sacrifice to go back to Geneva, to go back and into that swirl of difficulty. And it is true that Calvin's brief time of ease and study was over. He never had a moment's peace the rest of his life, and he would never leave Geneva again for the next 23 years. So he returned in 1541, and though there were still many problems, there were many obstacles, the church was still not independent of the state, of the city council. Calvin got there, and they dug their heels in again, and it was just like he had never left. As I said, the church was not even permitted to decide how often to have communion, and Calvin would plead with them again and again. He wanted to have communion every Lord's Day. Every time the Lord's people met, he believed they should have communion. In Geneva, they had it once a year on Easter. And Calvin was able to talk them into having it four times a year, but never any more frequently than that. Over the years, as Calvin taught, as he wrote, as he worked with the men on the city council, he was able to get more independence for the church. One of the things that disturbed him more than anything was that the city council determined who would be excommunicated and who would not be. And one of the reasons for that is that a number of the men on the city council were excommunicated. And so they had a conflict of interest there. But there's a famous episode in which one of the most prominent men in town was excommunicated for adultery, and he came to the church, and he came forward to receive communion, and Calvin stood there and would not let him pass. He stood there, you know, sort of like a stone wall, like somebody else in history, would not let this man receive communion. Calvin was not willing to compromise on that point. Calvin's last years, he struggled with health a great deal. He had many, many ailments. In 1559, he almost died. He was bedridden. But he worked in his bed from morning till night, even while he was sick and dying, trying to finish his last edition of the Institutes. This is the 1,500-page one, and he did finish it. He did finish it. He recovered. He continued to write, to teach, to preach, to do pastoral work, to teach in the academy there, men who were preparing for ministry. Calvin barely slept. And essentially, most people recognize it, is that he worked himself to death. And he died when he was 55 years old. He was buried in Geneva in an unmarked grave, as he had requested. And so today, we don't even know where he is buried. John Calvin, and I want to talk a little bit more about some specific aspects of his life, but John Calvin was one of the most hated men of the Reformation. And I've alluded to that a little bit. He was hated in his own day, and he is even hated by many Christians, by many evangelical Christians today. And I want us to think about three reasons why that is the case, why people hate Calvin. And there may be other reasons that I haven't thought of, but these are the ones that I think are most given. And that is hatred of his doctrine, hatred of his reforms, and also accusations of murder, that Calvin actually murdered a man by the name of Michael Servetus. We'll look at in a moment. But first of all, his doctrine, and especially the doctrine of election or predestination or foreordination. You find all kinds of, honestly, it's humorous. You find all kinds of absurd statements that people make today about Calvin and predestination. I have read things that Calvin invented the doctrine of predestination, or that Calvin was obsessed with the doctrine of predestination. Well, Calvin did not invent it. First of all, it's in the Bible, and I know that's a disputed point for many people, but it is in the Bible. It's in the Church Fathers. It's everywhere in Augustine. It's in many medieval theologians. The doctrine of election and predestination was affirmed by a church council in the year 529, the Council of Orange. Even people like Thomas Aquinas held to the doctrine of election. Neither was Calvin, so Calvin didn't invent it, and neither was Calvin obsessed with it, as some people believe. And all you have to really do is read Calvin, and you'll see that sometimes you have to look for it. In Calvin's big book, The Institutes, which sets out his theology, of that 1,500-page book, his chapter on election isn't until page 920. Calvin evidently found a lot of things to talk about first before he even got to election. And the section on election is shorter than his chapter on prayer. It's shorter than his chapter on justification. It's a lot shorter than his chapter on sanctification. Calvin was hardly obsessed with it. Calvin did not hold to the doctrine of election, as I have heard sometimes people state too, because he thought that the elect were better than others, or that being elect or chosen by God was something to boast about before God. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Calvin actually simply believed and expounded passages like Romans 9, 15, and 16, where God says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Salvation is not to be found in our will. It is to be found in God's will. Fallen man, and that's Calvin's whole point of teaching on this and preaching on it, fallen man can't save himself. That's what the doctrine of election tells us. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. That is the true meaning of grace. Grace. God gives us what we cannot give ourselves. And the scripture teaches us that we are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to make some kind of decision for Christ. The Bible even goes so far as to show us that even faith is given to us as a gift, the faith that we must have to believe in the gospel, as Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God." Faith is something that God gives us. For Calvin, this doctrine was not about pride. It was exactly the opposite. He taught that, first of all, the doctrine of election was a great mystery, something that we can't completely explain or understand, and it causes us to be in awe of God and of the greatness of his power and his will. God truly is sovereign. He truly does call the shots. Many men presume to tell God what he can do, what he can't do. Calvin didn't. Calvin stood in awe before God and before his will. And Calvin taught that election was also about the peace and the comfort of the believer. It's not a doctrine to bash people over the head with. It is a doctrine to be thankful for, that God in his sovereignty works all things that are necessary for my salvation and for your salvation. It does not rest with us, and thank God that it doesn't. People do hate Calvin because of what he taught on election, or what they think he taught on election, but they would also have to hate all the other reformers too. They'd have to hate Luther and Zwingli and Bucer and Tyndale and Knox and Cranmer, because they all believed in the doctrine of election. They all taught it. They all wrote about it, not to mention the fact that it is quite clearly taught in the Bible. People hate Calvin for his doctrine. They also hated him and hate him still because of his reforms. And it is true that the sorts of things that Calvin was doing in Geneva are the sorts of things that a lot of people hate. A Calvin in Geneva wanted to build a true Christian commonwealth. He wanted the laws of God to inform the laws of society. And so in Geneva, according to Calvin's preaching, but again, Calvin didn't make the laws, but he did have influence through his preaching and his teaching. There were laws against prostitution, which was not normal in Europe. There were laws against prostitution, against gambling, against adultery, against pornography, against public taking of the Lord's name in vain, of neglecting church attendance. Maybe he went too far on some things. But Calvin's idea was that a Christian commonwealth be built. Now, the charge often is, and this is very common to read today, if you pick up a mainstream history book or something, you will read that Calvin's Geneva was an oppressive, horrible place to live. That it was, and this is really a bad word, a theocracy. A theocracy, which to most people just means it's rule by priests or by clergy of some type. And that's the accusation. And that charge has been especially popular in modern times, especially in the last couple hundred years since the Enlightenment, when there has been even more public contempt for biblical morality. Anybody who, and we see it around us today, anybody who tries to impose their values on other people, they want a theocracy. They want to create some kind of oppressive, horrible place to live. What is really amazing is that a lot of Christian people, a lot of evangelical Christian people have taken up these taunts against Calvin, and they pick up these charges mostly from unbelievers and pagans who resisted Calvin in his day and also during the Enlightenment. And consequently, there's a lot of fables and myths and legends about Calvin that circulate. Basil Hall, who died recently, but he was one of the greatest English historians, taught at Cambridge, and wrote a work some years ago called The Calvin Legend. And he wrote about how many, many stories float around about Calvin that are utterly false, that have no historical proof at all. Let me give you an example of this, and this is a famous one. And it was written by Aldous Huxley, the famous novelist, Brave New World, famous novelist and drug addict. But he said, during the great Calvin's theocratic rule of Geneva, a child was publicly decapitated for having ventured to strike his parents. And most of the modern biographies of Calvin deal with this because this is a famous charge. And no one has ever found a shred of evidence to suggest that it's true. There's no record of it at all. And even under the laws of Geneva, it would not have been permitted to do this. People just make things up about Calvin. I've read other accusations. This is another common one. You remember when Calvin returned to Geneva after he'd been banished? One author writes that Calvin, when he returned to Geneva, the executions began immediately. You know, Calvin started dragging people out of their beds and executing them in the streets. That's hardly the context of Calvin's return to Geneva. Maybe people are getting confused with the French Revolution. I'm not sure. But it certainly has nothing to do with Geneva. Alistair McGrath, an Oxford historian, is one of Calvin's modern biographers. He's not a Calvinist. He really has no axe to grind. But he probably knows Calvin more than anybody living today. And he says, he actually rebuts some of this stuff about Geneva being some sort of a tyrannical hellhole, you know, where it was just a miserable place to live. And he says, actually, it was quite the opposite. And McGrath has actually done a lot of census research on Geneva at the time of the Reformation, and he said that Geneva was the fastest growing city during the Reformation era. It was the fastest growing city. Their population doubled, it tripled, it quadrupled. They were having problems with housing shortages. They were having problems with shortages of all kinds of things. In other words, people wanted to move to Geneva. Geneva wasn't, if you have some sort of a dictatorial, tyrannical, theocratic sort of system, people generally want to leave. They're trying to get out. People were trying to get into Geneva. They had to be turned away from Geneva. People from all over Europe were moving there. Why? Because it was one of the few places where people would find freedom and liberty under the Word of God. And as the Reformation grew, that is what more and more Christians wanted. They wanted to go to a place like Geneva. In Geneva, there was freedom from chaos that was breaking out in so many places. Freedom from war and chaos. There was free education that was put on by the church. There were hospitals that were administered by the deacons of the church. There was even job training. You could go to Geneva and you could get, if you were a tradesman, you could get an interest-free loan to start up a business. It became a model city for the Reformation movement. And Calvin was at the head of the pastors, those who were doing things in the church. Calvin did not reform Geneva by force either. Modern biographers, especially McGrath, says, you know, there's no doubt who ran things in Geneva, and it wasn't Calvin. It was the city council. They had power. People who have power don't want to relinquish power. And McGrath reminds us, too, that Calvin, you remember, is a foreigner in Geneva. He wasn't Swiss. He wasn't a citizen of the city. And in Geneva, if you weren't a citizen, you couldn't vote in elections. You couldn't hold any kind of public office, and you couldn't carry a weapon. Okay, so Calvin couldn't do any of those things. He couldn't drag people out of bed and execute them because he couldn't have a weapon. All right. In Geneva, a foreigner could only come in and serve as a pastor or a teacher if the city council had determined no one in Geneva was qualified to fill that position. So he was there, and McGrath says it's very hard to believe, impossible to believe, that Geneva, the rulers of Geneva, would have handed over power to a Frenchman, of all people. They wanted their independence. They wanted their freedom from everybody else. They were a fiercely independent city. Much less turning power over to somebody that they looked on as an employee, which is basically how they viewed Calvin. So far from setting up a theocracy, far from Calvin being some sort of a dictator, it wasn't the case at all. How did Calvin bring change? Calvin brought change through persuasion, through the preaching and teaching of God's word. He preached every Sunday, twice. He also preached about three times during the week. He gave theology lectures every day. He taught the young of the city. He taught those who desired to be ministers. This is how Calvin did it. He taught. He preached. He was a faithful minister. Calvin is also hated because of the affair of Michael Servetus. He is actually accused of murder, of vengeance, of hatred, of cruelty. And Michael Servetus, for those of you who don't know, was someone who was a heretic. He was a brilliant medical doctor. He was from Spain. He had studied at the University of Paris at the same time Calvin was there. So it's possible that they may have known each other. Calvin himself said, Servetus has a brilliant but erratic mind. And Servetus had a taste for theology, but of a heretical kind of theology. He denied that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God. He denied the Trinity. Actually, he wrote books making fun of the Trinity, called it a three-headed monster. And he would make sure to send all these books to Calvin, by the way, with mocking notes and letters. And he and Calvin actually engaged in some debate through the mail. And at a certain point, Calvin just said, look, you're not really willing to listen to what I have to say. You're not really willing to listen to what the Bible has to say. And Calvin just sort of cut off communication. Servetus continued to write Calvin to try to provoke him. And during this time, Servetus was basically an outlaw in every nation in Europe, whether it was Protestant or Catholic. He was under the death sentence because of his writings. That was just the law. That was just the law of the nations in that day. If you blasphemed the triune God, if you committed that kind of heresy, if you denied publicly that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you were in for the death penalty. We can argue about whether that was right or wrong thing to do, but it wasn't anything peculiar to Calvin, and Calvin agreed with that. So did all the other reformers. So did the Roman Catholic Church. It was simply the law of the times. Servetus wrote to Calvin, told him he would come to Geneva and debate him. Calvin said, don't come, because the authorities are going to arrest you if you do come. And Servetus did come to Geneva. He actually was under arrest in Vienna. He was on death row, and he was able to escape. He came to Geneva, and he went to church, and Calvin recognized him. Apparently, he was wearing a really bad disguise. Calvin recognized him. He was arrested, and during the trial, Calvin, the only involvement of Calvin was that he was called as an expert witness, being the head pastor of the Church of Geneva. But again, you find accusations of Calvin that Calvin murdered Servetus, that he put him on trial, that he clamored for his death. None of these things is the case. Although we have to say honestly, Calvin was not disappointed that Servetus was put to death. In fact, when Servetus was burned at the stake, the city of Geneva got congratulation letters from all over Europe. They got letters from the other reformers as well. Everybody was happy that Servetus died. But Calvin wasn't the judge. He wasn't the jury. He wasn't controlling the trial. Again, he wasn't even a citizen in the town. He didn't have any, his word had no real impact on the verdict. All through the trial, he pleaded with Servetus to repent of his heresies. And he even, this doesn't cut much with a lot of people, but he even argued for a more humane form of execution, beheading instead of being burned alive, and he was ignored. The city council wanted to burn him. Did Calvin sin here? Well, perhaps he did, but it was not necessarily a personal sin of Calvin. It was more a sin, if anything, of his generation. But we have to understand a little bit, too, I think, about his generation, look on it with a little bit more sympathy. They did, in those days, believe a lot more strongly than we do that heresy actually endangered people's souls. That's laughable today. It's laughable that you could have a civil penalty for something like blasphemy or something like heresy. Again, I'm not saying it's necessarily something we should do, but there was that sense that people destroyed souls by false teaching. And also heretics in that day were commonly executed because they were usually associated with some kind of political or social revolution. And that had actually been happening in Europe. The ruling power feared some sort of uprising. Well, I want us to think just in closing for a few minutes about maybe some things that we can learn from Calvin's life. And I want to go back to his calling, to his vocation. If it had been up to Calvin, none of us would ever have heard of him. In other words, if Calvin had been able to decide what it is that he wanted to do with his life, he probably would have been some obscure author of high-toned books that people don't read anymore. That's what he wanted to do, though. He wanted to be a scholar. He wanted to live a quiet life. He wanted to leave people alone, and he wanted to be left alone. But his life did not turn out to be what he had planned. But he was faithful to what he perceived was the call of God. And there's a wonderful expression of this, and it's Calvin's motto. Calvin had a motto, and he had a seal, which is sort of like a coat of arms. And his life motto was this: I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. And his seal was actually a heart in flames, a heart on fire with zeal for God. Calvin did burn with zeal for God. His life was not just a life of writing theology. Calvin's theology was never disconnected from life. It was about real life. It was about real living. It was meant to be lived out. J.I. Packer says this about Calvin. He was Bible-centered in his method. He was God-centered in his outlook. He was Christ-centered in his message. He was controlled throughout by a vision of God on the throne and a passion that God should be glorified. And he lived as he preached and wrote for the glory of God. Good theologians are not always good men, nor are good men always good theologians, but Calvin's life and theology were all of one piece. Calvin thought he would be a terrible pastor. Boy, was he wrong. He didn't know it, but the Lord did. And many of us, we find ourselves sometimes, especially some of us who are, you know, we're getting on in years, we're getting older, we find ourselves maybe living a life that we hadn't really planned to live. You know, especially maybe men, you know, we get to be a certain age. And we think, you know, I haven't really done what I set out to do. I hadn't really done what I'd planned to do. Maybe I don't think I'm doing what I'm really good at doing. And that's certainly, I think, how Calvin felt. He wasn't really doing the sorts of things that he should have been doing or that he hoped to be doing. But Calvin recognized the reality of God's call. He recognized that God had placed him in a situation because that's where God wanted him. And I would say that maybe some of us are in that situation too. Maybe we're not where we would like to be, but we are where God has put us for the good of his kingdom. And even if our plans get dashed, they get frustrated, you know, maybe we want to quit. You know, we want to just say, it's not what I wanted, and we want to walk away from it. You know, the midlife crisis and everything. Well, we need to do what we're doing and throw all of our hearts into it. Hearts on fire, just like Calvin's was, with all of our energy, glorifying God, even though we may not be enjoying it as much as we would be enjoying something else. But God is glorified in that, and we can be a light to the world through that. He in his wisdom knows where to put us, where we can do the most for him. And here's a question too. How did Calvin end up doing all these things that he didn't want to do? You know, if he didn't want to do it, why didn't he just say, well, I'm not going to do that? Remember I mentioned this just briefly. When Calvin was trying to decide, he asked his friends. You know, he asked people like Martin Bucer. He wrote letters to people like John Knox. What should I do? He had friends. See, he had godly friends. He was eager to receive godly counsel. He could have just said, forget it. That's not on my agenda. But he sought the counsel of these men who loved the Lord and knew it. And even when he didn't like what they were saying, if they were all saying the same thing, he followed it. He followed it. He recognized their wisdom. That's a mark of humility. That's a mark of a man who respects the work of God in the lives of other people. And that points us to the fact that, too, Calvin, although he was kind of a closed-off person in some ways, he was kind of an introvert, he had very close friendships. And again, we know this from his letters. And his friends, some of his friends had very different views than he had, very different personalities. Knox and Farrell were very different men than Calvin. But he was able to have those friends and keep those friends all of his life. And he would seek his friends' counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And Calvin recognized the truth of that. In fact, you can actually make the argument that in his life, he never made a decision, a major decision anyway, without consulting his friends and listening to what they had to say. And one more thing about Calvin's life that I think can be instructive to us, that can be encouraging to us. If there's anyone's life who teaches us the truth of Jesus saying, woe to you when all men speak well of you, it's got to be Calvin. It's got to be Calvin. He has got to be one of the most slandered human beings in history. We've just seen a tiny bit of that today. Calvin was mocked ceaselessly in his own day. He was made fun of because he had no children that survived. Boy, you know, talk about kicking a guy when he's down. He had no children. And Calvin felt the pain of that. But he responded by saying, Europe is filled with my children, my spiritual children. When his wife died, Calvin was mocked. Some people said she died of boredom. When he was accused in his life, he was himself accused of being a heretic. He was accused of being a murderer, as well as a drunkard, an adulterer, a homosexual. He was accused of practicing witchcraft. He was accused of simply being mean and hating people, which most pastors or elders who have had to practice church discipline have been accused of that. That kind of goes with it. But numerous other crimes and misdemeanors. There was even a rumor spreading in 1551, when Calvin was about 40 years old, that Calvin had died. Somehow this rumor got started. Calvin had died, and the rumor spread all over Europe. And his hometown, Noyon in France, they had a public day of feasting and celebration. Calvin is dead. Of course, they soon discovered they were wrong. And the irony of history is that a year later, the city of Noyon burned to the ground. Calvin outlasted Noyon. But remember Calvin's motto. My heart I offer you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Calvin did write of the insults. They caused him pain. They caused him a lot of pain. He was a real man. He had real feelings. He didn't want to be hated by everyone. But he understood that if he was doing God's will, and if he was living and teaching God's word, there are people that were going to hate him for it. And he didn't stop. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. And that was the case for much of his ministry. And sort of a blessing and the good that has come out of this is that Geneva did finally, just a few years before his death, come to love Calvin. And they actually made him a sort of an honorary citizen of the city right at the end of his life. Calvin was by no means a perfect man. And I'm not lifting him up here as some sort of a perfect example, but I am lifting him up as an example today of a faithful Christian, a faithful sinner saved by grace. He was able to do much in Geneva and much actually in the history of Europe and the Western world and even in the history of our own nation. Geneva, John Knox said, who had actually visited Geneva, said that the city had become the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration, but Calvin was certainly able to do much by his faithfulness and his love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this man and for the countless others, the millions of men and women who have lived for Jesus Christ throughout history. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for their testimonies to us. May we be faithful in our day. May we be strong. May our hearts be on fire for the zeal of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.